Message title is Two Roads to Riches. And we're going to look at 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 21. And it's a four-part outline, a little longer text this morning. First, we'll look at destructive doctrines in verses 3 through 6, then treacherous traps in 7 through 10, profitable pursuits in 11 through 16, and timeless treasures in 7 through 21. And so because it's a little longer text, I'll read it in chunks rather than reading the whole thing up front. But we'll take a piece at a time and we'll work our way through it. And we'll start off in verse 3 with destructive doctrines. It reads, "If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and a godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain." Now, this letter to young Pastor Timothy began on the same topic of false teachers and false doctrines. In fact, that was a primary reason why the Apostle Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to pastor this church. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith." And this became a recurring theme in his letters to Timothy and also his letter to Titus. Let me read you a couple little pieces of that. 2 Timothy 1:13, he says, "What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound doctrine." And then in 2 Timothy 4:3, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine." Titus 1:9, he says, "Elders are to encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." And Titus 2:1, "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine." It's this resounding theme. But what is sound doctrine and what is false doctrine? Well, sound doctrine literally means healthy, wholesome teaching. And to just expand on that a bit, it's teaching that aligns with the truth of God's word. And when you look in Scripture, doctrine is always practical. It has an application to everyday life. It's not just intellectual, it's very practical. And it promotes godliness. False doctrines, on the other hand, are doctrines that contradict or distort the true message of the Bible. And you'll find that they fuel works of the flesh. So here in verses 4 through 5, we see some of the results of these false doctrines. It says, controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicion, constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and think godliness is a means to financial gain. All of these are works of the enemy and of the flesh, not the Spirit of God. So do we recognize false doctrines when we see them, especially the ones that are maybe more subtle, that might sound good? Do we recognize them as false? Let me give you some examples of some false doctrines today. This is a little small to read, but I wanted it to be on the screen where you can go online and you can get the PDF right where you find the message. Prosperity teaching. When wealth and comfort are presented as proof of God's favor, it fuels discontentment, greed, and idolatrous faith. Those are works of the flesh. Legalistic teaching. When Christian life is reduced to rule-keeping and self-righteousness, it produces pride, judgmentalism, and constant friction. Conspiratorial teaching. When teachers thrive on secret knowledge, gnosis, or speculations, it cultivates paranoia, suspicion, and division rather than peace and unity within the body. Okay, now some might take issue with this next one, but here it is. Hyper-political teaching. When the gospel is fused with the political ideology, it breeds strife, quarrels, and factions rather than unity in Christ. Another one, celebrity-driven or self-glorifying teaching. When ministry is built around the charisma of a leader rather than the cross, it encourages boasting, rivalry, and self-promotion. You see all the works of the flesh in there? This is the fruit of false doctrine. And each of these false doctrines is basically a distortion of something that is good or just an outright counterfeit of something that is actually good. Let me try to show you that. Prosperity teaching is a distortion of God's true provision and his use of hardships to refine us. It denies that God allows or even uses hardships. Legalism is a misrepresentation of God's call to holiness. Conspiracies are a twisting of God's secret wisdom in the Gospels. Hyper-political teaching misplaces God's priorities by elevating political agendas over personal transformation and kingdom focus. Now, I'm not saying that politics is bad. It's not. Politics is important. But the priority in the pulpit should be to teach God's moral truth. Once a person understands the truth, then political action can flow from that as a personal response to that truth. Celebrity-driven teaching. It's an abuse of God's gift of leadership. It makes an idol out of the pastors. So all of these are distortions or counterfeits of something that is actually was meant to be good. So going back to our text, look at how verse 5 ends. It says that people who teach false doctrines think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Aha, there's the motive. There you see the motive for the ministry. Godliness isn't their goal. It's only a means to their goal. Their real goal is personal gain. Financial gain, it says in this case. The fact is, some treat God's work like an ATM. An automatic teller ministry. Their focus is on personal gain rather than self-sacrifice. This is the antithesis of what Jesus taught and what he modeled. It's the wrong road to riches. Money, fame, and power are usually the motivation of false teachers. And to achieve it, they twist the truth into appealing but destructive doctrines. This is why false doctrines and false teachers are so dangerous. So, let's look secondly then at treacherous traps, beginning in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So it starts out, it says, godliness with contentment is great gain. The Greek word there, gain, great gain, is ophelos. And it literally means profit. It's profitable. The kind of profit that a businessman would see when he calculates his ledger. It's profitable. It's a financial term. But this profit isn't measured in dollars. It's not measured in worldly wealth. It's measured in a life of godliness and contentment. This is where we find great gain or great profit. But I don't want us to get the wrong idea. Contentment doesn't mean complacency. It doesn't mean passivity or inactivity. That's not what contentment is. It doesn't mean that we don't work hard at our jobs or at our ministry. Contentment is when we recognize that God's provision, whether spiritual or material, is sufficient for our needs. It's a heart that's at rest, not a heart that's restless, pursuing more and more. Don't you want that? A heart that's at rest. This is what contentment is. Let me emphasize this point by just taking Paul's words in Philippians 4, 11 and 2, and I'm going to replace the word contentment with at rest. It reads, "For I have learned to be at rest, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being at rest in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." Contentment is an inner peace, a rest, a calm. It's a trust at the core, a trust that God's provision for us is sufficient. I think David planted one of the most beautiful pictures of this in the Psalms that Dan's been teaching through, and you know it well, Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. I shall be content. I shall be at rest." Why? Because the Lord is my shepherd. He's boasting on the Lord. "He makes me lie down in green pastures and rest. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul." When I read that, it just makes me go, ah, it puts my soul at rest. The world runs around chasing after wealth as a means of comfort and security, but a heart that's trusting in God's provision finds peace and rest that no amount of money can buy. So verse 7 then, he says, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it." Now let me illustrate this with a question for the kids who are with us on this All In Sunday. First of all, do you guys know what a hearse is? Have you ever seen one? It's like that funny, I went through it too fast. It's that like stretched out car, dark windows. This is what they use to haul a casket with a person who's passed away to the cemetery where they're going to be buried. It's a hearse. So here's my next question. Have you ever seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul? Have you ever seen that? I mean, that seems kind of crazy, right? Why is that so crazy? Because you can't take anything with you. What's the dead guy going to do with all that stuff? I mean, sometimes people like get buried with some of their favorite stuff. It's not going to do them any good. It's just going to sit there and rot. So you just won't see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. This is what verse 7 is saying. We brought nothing to this world, and we can take nothing out of it. We can't. Now, the ancient Egyptians had a different belief. They'd packed their tombs with treasures, lavish treasures, the more the merrier, because they believed that these treasures would accompany them into the afterlife. It was like an ancient version of a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Now, they weren't wrong to want eternal treasures, but they rejected the one true God who makes those eternal treasures possible. Take a look at this sign outside a resale shop. I love this. "Dead people's stuff now on sale." The next time you go to a thrift shop, you're probably buying a bunch of stuff that used to belong to dead people who are now dead. You can't take it with you. Everything we own on this earth will one day either be sold or given away or thrown away, or it'll burn at the end of the age. There's nothing we can do to hold on to it. That's why I like to say earthly treasures are the ultimate bad investment. We will eventually lose all of it. But verse 8 says, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that, at rest with that. Now, a more literal translation would be, if we have food and covering. And covering can mean both clothes and shelter. But what it's really saying is, if we have the basic necessities of life, we will be content with that. So, is it wrong to want more than this? Not necessarily. And the point it's trying to make is that true godliness with contentment requires very little. Just the basics to live. Anything beyond that, it's not owed to us, but it is God's gracious provision. Now, in the first century, basic necessities meant food, clothes, and shelter. Today, in our world, I think it means a little more than that. It would extend to other things that allow us to participate in society and provide for our families. And I would say that that includes things such as reliable transportation. It could be a bicycle, but that doesn't work real good in the winter. So a car, internet access. You know what? It's hard to function anymore without internet access. A mobile phone, perhaps. Electricity and running water. These would be the modern equivalent of what I think would be basic necessities. Without them, it'd be nearly impossible to function or to keep a job or to care for our family. So the principle is not to restrict ourselves to just the two or three things on Paul's list, but to recognize God provides us what we need to live faithfully in our time and place. And we should be content with that without being consumed by and controlled by a craving for more. Why? Why not crave more? If a little bit will do you, a lot will do you better, some people say. So why not more? Well, look at verse 9. It says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now, notice a couple things about these verses. First of all, it's not wealth that's condemned. It's an attitude of the heart toward wealth. Verse 10 says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some people, eager for money, heart attitude, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many gifts, griefs. There's nothing wrong with money. Money is neutral. Wealth can be used for great good. Think about some of the wealthy people in the Bible. Abraham, Job, David, Joseph of Arimathea. They all had great wealth and they used their wealth to honor the Lord. There was nothing wrong with that. The Bible even presents wealth as a blessing. Listen to Proverbs 10:22. It says, the blessing of the Lord brings wealth, and he adds no trouble to it. That's a blessing of the Lord. So wealth isn't evil. It's a blessing when it's received rightly and used rightly. It's the desire for wealth, the longing, the striving for it that is so dangerous. Verse 9 speaks of people who want to get rich and of many foolish, harmful desires. And verse 10 talks about the love of money and people eager for money. It's that desire to be rich that's dangerous. You know that people often misquote the verse in the Bible and say, money is the root of all evil. It's not. The love of money is a root, not of all evil, but of many kinds of evil, of all kinds of evil. But why is that? Why is money such a root of all kinds of evil? Verse 9 says it, because people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap. Now, when I read this week, and I was just really praying through it as I was flying, multitasking, my mind was drawn to this idea of a trap. Because it occurred to me, a trap is not something that happens by accident. A trap is very intentional. The imagery throughout Scripture is consistent. A trap is deliberate. And 2 Timothy 2:26 will speak of the trap of the devil. He set it purposefully. Now, around 1912, two archaeologists, Leonard Woolley and T.E. Lawrence, who you may know better as Lawrence of Arabia, not Peter O'Toole, but the real guy, T.E. Lawrence, they began to notice these large stone formations, mostly walls, all over the deserts of the Middle East. They wrote about them, but they had no idea what they were. It was only with the advent of the airplane in the 1920s that the scale and the sheer number of these things were realized. Some of them extend for several kilometers, and they named them desert kites because it looks like a child's kite with tails on it. And this was not the work of aliens. What we know now is that these were ancient animal traps, and they found between around 6,000 of these in the Middle East, Syria, North Africa. They were everywhere in the desert. And they dated them to between 6,000 and 8,000 years old. Even before mankind had pottery, they say, there were these traps being built, these desert kites. Now, these kites have three elements to them. First is what's known as the driving line. And these were low stone walls that stretched, again, up to several kilometers in the shape of a V. And herd animals such as gazelles and ibex, which are now extinct in the area, here's why, they fell for these traps. And so they would be rounded up. They'd be either driven or lured into these seemingly harmless walls. But the walls slowly narrowed and converged on the second element of the trap, which is the enclosure. Now, these walls are seldom more than a few feet high. And even though the animals were more than capable of jumping over the low walls, for whatever reason, they didn't. Probably because they couldn't see over them. So they felt, well, here's open space ahead. We'll just go this direction. And they just kept moving, and the walls kept narrowing in on them. And they'd end up at the enclosure. They'd follow one another. They were herd animals. And then around the enclosure were one or more cells, which were pits dug into the ground about 6 feet deep. You see a whole bunch of them around that enclosure. This is where the catch was made, in the pits, in the cells. Here's a close-up of one of those cells. It's remarkably well-preserved for being 6,000 or 8,000 years old. And the behavior of these animals was well-studied by the ancient people, and it was predictable. That's why the traps were so effective. They were carefully designed to exploit the behavior of these animals, mostly desert gazelles. Now, just as these kites funneled animals into an enclosure, a trap, the love of money is a deliberate trap set by the enemy. And it's deceptive. It looks like freedom, but it gradually funnels us toward destruction. Pursuing riches may seem like harmless and even honorable at first, but it's a trap, Scripture says. It gradually demands more and more of us, more time, more energy, often more compromise of our values, and certainly more compromise of our priorities. And we just press on, giving up more and more until there's little time left for our families, for our Lord. And then we find that like a certain lifestyle has taken hold, and we can't turn back. It's impossible to turn back now. We're caught in this lifestyle. We have to support it. There's bills to be paid. And so it just lures us deeper and deeper in. And only then do we realize we've been trapped. We've been suckered into this thing. The trap is deliberate. It's deceptive. And make no mistake, it's deadly. Scripture says this. Look at the outcome in our text. Verse 9 says, it plunges men into ruin and destruction. Verse 10 says, some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Well, what is this destruction? What does this death look like? It's not the same for all people. For unbelievers, the pursuit of wealth is a path to eternal destruction. Greed is idolatry, and it often keeps people from turning to God. Many unbelievers get pulled into this trap, and they perish eternally. For professing believers, if they're truly saved, greed can still have devastating consequences. Broken families, destroyed testimonies, deep regrets. But I don't believe it's a loss of salvation. But for everyone, believer or unbeliever, forgiveness is freely offered through Christ. But we have to desire it, and we have to receive that forgiveness. Pride and distraction and many things can keep us from it. So, treacherous traps. Let's look next at something more positive, profitable pursuits. Beginning in verse 11, but you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul gives this admonition, but you, man of God, put your name in there, man or woman, child of God. Flee from all of this. Flee from pursuing worldly wealth. Flee from false doctrine. And instead, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Now, what a great way to be referred to. Paul refers to Timothy as man of God. It's almost like a title, maybe a little bit like a nickname. And it could be woman of God or child of God. It speaks to one's identity in Christ and to their overall character. Timothy was a young man of God. Let me ask another question of our kids. There we go. Has a family member or a friend ever given you a nickname? Like maybe if you're really fast, they might call you maybe Speedy. Or if you're really smart in school and do well, maybe they call you Smarty. Or maybe they have some names that aren't quite that flattering. I don't know. Anybody have some nicknames? Who'd like to share one of your nicknames? Shout it out. Be brave. Come on. I know you got some nicknames. What is it? I heard it, but I couldn't understand it. What's your nickname? What is it?
Age.
Age. Age. Oh, like wise? Like older maybe than they think age. That's an interesting one. I hope nobody called me age. Maybe young man. Yeah. Well, when I was a kid, my dad gave me the nickname Puddles because when we drive to school, there was an off-ramp from the freeway. And as you come off the off-ramp, there was almost always this big puddle, and I go, Daddy, Daddy, let's go to the puddle. And so he'd steer over to the right, and this huge spray would come up from the side of the car and shoot up on the hillside there, and I'd laugh, and I loved it. So he called me Puddles. It wasn't a flattering nickname, but I deserved it, I guess. Well, just like your friends might call you Speedy or Smarty or Puddles or Age, God gives a special name to those who are trusting in Jesus for forgiveness. You know what that name is? It's a really cool name. It's not coming up. There it is. It's Child of God. How cool is that? What a privilege. It tells everyone who we really are. I'm a child of God. And it reminds us that we should live every day in a way that honors him, because we're children of the living God. What a cool nickname. Well, it's a lot like what David says of Timothy, you man of God, you woman of God, you child of God. So back to verse 11, we have two instructions, flee and pursue. In other words, run from one thing and run to another. Flee from false doctrines and the love of money and run to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Because as we're going to see in a moment, these things are much more profitable. He says in verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Notice the activity here. Flee, pursue, fight, take hold of. The faithful Christian life is not passive. It's not a spectator sport. It's very active. How hard are we working at pursuing godliness, faithfulness, and all those others, embracing spiritual disciplines that shape us and mold us into the likeness of Christ? Are we running after those things, or are we just kind of arms crossed, I'll go to church and I'll listen, I'll kind of filter it, and then I'll decide, maybe I'll just go back to work on Monday, pay my house payment. See, this is serious business, and Paul underscores that with what he writes next. He writes in verse 13, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, he says, I charge you, I command you, I commission you. It says, first of all, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything. That's saying God is the creator. He gives physical life and he gives spiritual life. None of us, none of this would be here if it weren't for God who gives life. He's the creator. But not only does he give spiritual and physical life, he sees everything. He created everything and he sees everything. And so Paul has given this charge to Timothy in the sight of God and in the sight of Christ Jesus, it says. God not only saw Timothy, he sees us. He sees us right now. He hears the instruction that we're receiving from his word. And he knows the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart. He knows whether we're just kind of brushing it aside as something that doesn't really interest or relate to us, or whether we're embracing it as it is, God's holy word spoken to us personally, meant to guide and to govern our lives. This is serious business with eternal consequences. And so he's commanding him, you need to flee from anything that leads you away from Christ, and you need to run to pursue godliness. Living in a way that honors the one who created everything, who sees everything, and who in righteousness will judge everything. This is his command, his charge. So through Paul, God says to Timothy and each one of us, I charge you, verse 14, to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. Ooh, that's tough. How well do we need to keep it? Without spot or blame. Perfectly. That's the charge. Can we do that? No. Should we strive to? Absolutely. How long do we need to keep it? Until Christ returns, or until he calls us home through the end of our lives. That's a pretty serious charge. And Paul is so moved by the thought of this that he like breaks out in this little doxology. A doxology is like a short prayer or praise to God. Look in the middle of verse 15. He says, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and lives in inapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. He just can't hold it in. He just explodes with this doxology to God. Well, a couple other things to note in here. For anybody wrestling with the deity of Christ, with the idea that Jesus is God, notice what this verse says. It says, God is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Those are titles given specifically to Jesus in Revelation 17, 14, and 19, 16. They're written on his robe and on his thigh. King of kings, Lord of lords. You probably heard, you might not know the name of it, but you probably heard when you were in school, the transitive law of equality. And it says this, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals what? C. If God is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and that's Jesus' title, Jesus is God. That's what this passage is saying. Don't listen to any false teacher that says, well, the Bible never said he's God. No, it says it again and again very clearly. Jesus is God. He's God's only son. Now, you might wonder why it says, and no one has seen or can see God. Especially since God became man, we believe. It's very clear. God became man, the incarnation. He put on human flesh in the person of Jesus. But it says no one has seen or can see him. I would say this, seeing Jesus in his human form is not the same as seeing God in his full divine essence. This passage says he's inapproachable light. Light means holiness, purity. You and I could not see God in these broken bodies and live. That's what Exodus 33:20 says. No one can see God and live. Because we're sinful, we're redeemed, but we're still sinful. And we couldn't stand before the inapproachable light and not just melt. But one day, those who are saved by grace through faith will be transformed. And Scripture says we will be like him and we will see him as he truly is. Then we'll get to truly see God. So no one has seen or can see his full divine essence. Well, let's look at one more section then. Number four, timeless treasures, beginning in verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, and so they may take hold of the life that is truly life. That's a rich text, isn't it? It really is. We see once again that it addresses the attitudes of the heart. Those who are rich in this present world must not be arrogant or flashy, but humble. And their hope must not rest in their riches, but in the God who provided those riches. It's not wrong to look at our retirement account, our 401k or our IRA, and feel good about it. That's not wrong. But don't put your hope in wealth, but in the God who provides it. Because money is unstable. God is unshakable. Markets crash. Economies change. Wars break out. The Dow is at a record high now. It could tank tomorrow. And all of that money that we have could become just enough to buy bread. We can't put our hope in money. It's unstable. God is unshakable. He never changes. I love that old hymn, "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground, quicksand." Sinking sand, right? I love that song. If we're anywhere other than resting, trusting, that's what trust means, to put your weight in. If we're anywhere other than resting in Christ, it's sinking sand. Now, someone might say to me, "Alan O'Paul, seems a little hypocritical of you to tell us not to pursue riches or comfort when you own an airplane." Well, I actually own 4 airplanes. Confession here. One of them I fly. One of them is my 1930 biplane. It was a pile of parts that I inherited from my dad, and I'm gradually restoring it. 2 of them I acquired last summer in a business deal. I didn't want them. I really didn't. But the art of the deal. And I got those 2 airplanes for less than what most cars cost. And I'm working on selling them. I really believe the scripture is true. Paul Free Translation says, "He who has many planes has many pains." He who has much worry. But it's a valid question. How can you talk about contentment not pursuing worldly gain when you fly an airplane? Well, I want to address that. Some of my success came from 30 years in business. I didn't consider myself rich, but I earned a good living. And when I answered a call to pastoral ministry 12 years ago now, a little over 12 years ago, I took a pretty big cut in pay, and it didn't matter. Once I knew this is God's call, this is real, this is Him, then I was freely willing to let go of that career and even the airplane if that's what God called me to do. I held those things loosely. I said, "Lord, I'm holding open my hand. You can take what you want." And so I laid that down. Now, He showed me over time He didn't require me to give up flying. It's like He said, "Paul, this is part of who I made you to be." And I was able to still, continue doing that. He provided what was needed. And I've really tried to use the plane in ways that honor the Lord. But what's crazy to me is that over the past few years, God has given me far more than I ever gave up financially in the corporate world. Not through salary, but through investments that I've made. This blows me away. It was never my goal to be rich or to live lavishly. Until 2 weeks ago, I loved driving my 2014 Honda Accord. It only had 115,000 miles. I was going to keep it another 10 years. I was totally content with that car. But Nathan needed a vehicle down in Dallas. And rather than going and finding something that we don't know the history on, he and I worked out a deal. It was a good deal, but he still bought it. And so I had to go replace it. I got a newer Accord. I wasn't longing for it. I wasn't like, "Oh, I want a new car." I really didn't. I love my old car. I don't need the heated seats and cooled seats and a heads-up display. It's all cool, but that wasn't what I was, really panting after. But I got a newer Accord, a 2024. I'll probably have it in 2034 if I'm still around. But it was never my goal to pursue that kind of thing. The things God has blessed me with haven't really changed my standard of living, but it has allowed me to be more generous toward Him and toward others. It's changed my standard of giving. That's what it's done more than anything else. Listen to Proverbs 11:24. Maybe I'm still on track here. Yeah, here it is. "One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty." Isn't that something? Now, that's not a promise without exception. I know a lot of people who are more faithful than me and have a lot less. I even think about those brothers in Africa. Oh, their faith, their sacrifice. They don't have anything like what I have. They might have a bicycle, but that blows my mind. this verse also doesn't mean that we should give to get. You know what? That's a hard attitude. That's a wrong hard attitude. The verse is not a promise without exception, but it's an important principle, and we see it throughout the Bible. And I've experienced it in my own life. And I don't say that to in any way boast in me, but to boast in God, who is good, who is faithful, who's a gracious God. He's blessed me. I've done my best to honor the Lord in that. And he's blessed me beyond anything I could have ever imagined. I haven't pursued it, but he's given it to me just out of his loving grace. Look what verse 17 also says. It says that God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Earthly riches should never be our passion or pursuit. We shouldn't be on the Ponzi expressway pursuing those things. But if we pursue God and he graciously provides us with riches, then we should be humble and generous, and we should be filled with gratitude. But at the same time, this verse reminds me of something else that's really important. And that is that it's okay to enjoy some of the riches that God provides. We shouldn't live for riches, but we shouldn't despise them either. They're gifts from a loving Father. They're not meant to trap us. They're meant to be enjoyed, received with gratitude and enjoyed. So I need that balance in my life. One of the best ways to enjoy, if God gives you earthly riches, you know that one of the best ways to enjoy it, share it with someone else. Look at verse 18. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Someone once said that money is like manure. That was a polite way of saying it. It was like manure. Pile it up and it stinks. Spread it around and it makes things grow. We're to be generous and share, to be rich in good deeds. This should be our passion and our pursuit. This is the right road to riches. Look at verse 19. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Here's something that we should realize, and I said it in the intro. God wants us to be rich and to store up treasures. Not on earth, but in heaven. Why? Because he wants us to have the best treasures, the only ones that will last. Timeless treasures. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 6, 19 and 20. He said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." How cool is that? Heaven is a gated community. Nobody's going to steal your stuff there. Jesus commands us to store up treasures for ourselves. You see that? But store up treasures for yourselves. That's astounding. Just don't do it on earth. Store up treasures in heaven. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't have a savings account or a retirement account or a means to provide for ourselves and our family. We are to do those things. But what he's warning against is a selfish, covetous materialism that hoards wealth for ourselves while being stingy toward the Lord and others. That's what he's warning against. So here's the key to the whole thing. There are two roads to riches. One is a trap that leads to destruction, and the other is a trust that leads to lasting treasure. Jesus said, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" God wants us to be rich with the best kind of treasures. He's not a stingy God. He's not trying to push us into poverty. He wants us to be rich, but he wants us to have the best riches, the riches that last. So let me just read and then we'll close this, these last verses. It's a really a neat personal note that Paul writes to Timothy. He says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in doing so have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. And this is how he ends the letter. Well, I'm going to just jump into a quick recap here, and we're going to close. Sound doctrine. It means healthy, wholesome, and biblical teaching. It's biblical truth. It's practical, and it promotes godliness. False doctrines, they don't do that. False doctrines contradict or distort the message of the Bible, and they fuel the works of the flesh. We need to learn to discern between the two. We need to run from false doctrines. We need to run to sound doctrine. Contentment. It's not inactivity. It's when we recognize that God's provision is sufficient. It's a heart that's at rest, not wrestling for more and more. The pursuit of worldly riches is a trap. It's deliberate, it's deceptive, and it's deadly. It might not look that way at first, but it just walls us in. It plunges men into ruin and destruction. We're called to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. That's the right road to lasting riches. Don't put your hope in wealth, but in God. Money is unstable. God is unshakable. We shouldn't live for riches, but we shouldn't despise them either. If God provides them, we should be humble and generous, and we should be filled with gratitude, and we should enjoy them. We can really enjoy them when we share them. God wants us to store up treasures for ourselves, not here, but in heaven, where they'll last. And then our final, there are two roads to riches. One is a trap, it leads to destruction, and the other is a trust that leads to lasting treasure. Amen. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you have a lot to say about money in your word. We only teach on it when we come to it, but you have a lot to say, not because it means so much to you, but because it means so much to us, because it's so enticing, it's such a trap, it's so deceptive, and the pursuit, the love, the hunger and thirst for more can become deadly. And so, God, we confess that we're broken people. We long, we run after at times the things of the world. We need your word to realign us, to recalibrate our thinking. God, I prayed it by your spirit. You'd change our heart in these areas, Lord. God, that you'd help us to not only hear, but to really embrace what results in true riches. God, that we'd run after that, that we'd run hard, that you would empower us to run that race, to pursue godliness and faithfulness. And God, if you bless us with worldly wealth, we want to share that. We want to give you all the glory. We want to receive it right. And we want to use it rightly for your kingdom. And so, Lord, you are a good, good God. And we worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.